before we take a couple weeks break to look at the death and resurrection of Christ, and then come back to Romans 13. So we'll be finishing Romans 12 up this morning, looking at verses 14 through 21. I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and if you don't have a Bible and you would like one, we'd love to give you one. Feel free to ask me at the end of the service, or you can easily pull one up on your phone. And listening to a sermon, it's often very helpful to have a copy of God's Word there, because the Word of God often says things that, if we're listening carefully, cause us to double take. You know what a double take is, right? You say, wait, what? Did it really say that? Is that really what it says? And is that really what it means? And I think we're going to find, if we're honest, a command in our passage this morning that can cause us to do a double take. So let's hear God's Word. Let's read God's Word. Let's seek to submit to God's good, amazing, and sometimes very shocking Word. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray and ask God to help us receive this word. Lord, help us receive this word. Correct us, convince us, persuade us, and change us by it, Lord, as we seek to understand it in the light of your cross. We pray, Lord, that we would be sanctified by you this morning, and be a people that stand out in the way that we respond to hate and persecution. We thank you so much for your great work for us, your suffering for us, Lord. And by that same mercy, work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know the old saying that you don't know who you truly are until you are tested. Character is revealed when character is tested, because it's easy to be good in the right circumstances. But you change up the circumstances. You throw us a curveball. You press us. You tempt us. And our true desires are exposed. Testing really shows us who we are, in the sense of how good we are or how evil we are. But at the same time, testing is also a means, particularly in the life of the Christian, where the Lord does beautiful things, where he changes us dramatically. As we are tested, as we are tried, as we are suffering, as we are failing, but striving to walk with him in that struggle, his beauty and the power of his goodness to us shines and we are transformed. So testing shows us what we're really like and is also the place where God makes us different people, changes what we are really like, and transforms us. Testing is massively important. And I open with that this morning because what Paul commands us here in this passage is incredibly testing. It envisions a situation that is profoundly testing. Paul is commanding us here, God through Paul is commanding us here to work to bless and do good to our neighbors, to be a force for good in the lives of those around us. And that means everyone in our lives, everyone around us, even those who persecute and hate us. Even those who persecute and hate us. We are called to be a force for good in their life. Let's look at verse 14 again. Let it sink in. Hear it for what it is. Bless those who bless you. I'm sorry. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. On the one hand, those who persecute you are not to be cursed. For most of us, that's a tall enough ask in itself. But notice that Paul is asking even more than that. He's saying, not only do you not curse them, I'm saying you bless them. The opposite of cursing them. Work to bless and do good even to our enemies. That's what's being called on here. And Paul, in this passage, is commanding more than that. We notice verses 15 through 16, he actually gets back to commands that have to do with everyone around us, not just those who are harming us, but rules that we would apply even within the church. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to have a commonality with each other. We are to be humble. But the focus of the passage and what we're going to focus on this morning is that command regarding how we are to treat our enemies, the command to work for the good of those even who curse us. And I want us to start by just asking the question, does Paul really mean this? Does Paul really mean this for me and for you? And I ask that because on the one hand, we could say, I could see how this could be a good thing for other people in other circumstances. But I mean, my situation, do you know what happened to me? Do you know what they did to me? Does Paul really mean this for you, for me, for our church? Does Paul really mean this? And then we need to ask, does Paul really mean this? Because even if we haven't thought a lot about this issue, there's something in the back of our heads that says, well, there's got to be room for calling the police on some people. And does this mean we couldn't ever, you know, sue someone that got drunk and drove into our car and injured us? I mean, we can think of caveats or at least vaguely assume that there might be caveats. And then because of those exceptions, we might say, or those other considerations, we say, oh, this isn't really that big of a command. I mean, does Paul really mean this for me? Because I can think of times when it would be appropriate to call the police. So since there are those times when it would be appropriate to call the police, maybe this doesn't really apply to me and I don't need to give it that much thought. Can you find yourself thinking that? I find myself thinking that. And it's true that Paul, and we got to be careful about this, we have to note this, Paul is not talking here about governmental activity. In other words, Paul is not prohibiting, in these verses, prohibiting the government from punishing wrongdoing. Government is assigned by God to bring temporary curse on wrongdoers. And that's established in the very next passage in Romans 13. Government is assigned by God to bring curse on wrongdoers. Temporary, though it may be. Not eternal. So, Paul is not saying there's not a place for punishment of evil doing in this life. But that's the action of a particular body assigned by God. And neither is this saying that we shouldn't fight for a more just and equitable society, to stand against injustice in the world. This is not saying, oh, you need to just like kind of shrug off evil when it's done to you and your neighbors and say, well, you know, that's the way the world is. No, he's saying as Christians who support government action against wickedness, who want to see those who murder and rape punished in this life, and as those who have loud voices against injustice in the world, personally, as those people who want to see that justice and have voices fighting injustice in this life, personally, in our lives as Christians, we embrace this standard. We will not treat people the way they deserve to be treated. The government needs to treat people the way they deserve to be treated. If you murder, you need to be dealt with by the government. But what Paul is calling us on to here is different. Do you see this? It's different. He's saying, don't treat people the way they deserve to be treated. Instead, bless even when they curse and even when they deserve to be cursed. Bless those who persecute you. Look at 17 and following. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable or to what is good in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When we've been wronged, we do not use that as an excuse to do them wrong. We don't repay evil with evil. But even more than that, when they've done wrong against us, we are to positively see it as an opportunity to do them good. Again, he's saying, not only should you not curse those who curse you, you should bless them. And then look at verse 20 and 21. Don't take vengeance, but verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do you see that? The standard is not only don't take vengeance. The standard is when someone has harmed you, you act towards them doing good. And we may again say, but what about violent crimes? What if someone has killed my sister? Are we personally to be pacifists if someone breaks into our homes and attacks us? No. Again, the government bears the sword. And this is not calling on us to be pacifists. But it means that even when someone needs to go to jail, when self-defense is required, your desire includes their blessing and their good. So their blessing and their good, meaning the blessing of those that have attacked you, their blessing and good is not the only consideration. If someone attacks you and you need to file charges, or the police are asking you, should I file charges against them? Your only consideration is not their good, because you have to think about the law of the land. You have to think about what is good for society and your neighbors and your family and all these sorts of things, right? So Paul is not saying here, don't consider those things, but what he is saying here, and what is so radical about what he's saying here, is that the good of the person who attacked you is a concern you are to have and to pursue. It's not the only concern, but it is a concern. So on the one hand, we never pursue vengeance, and on the other hand, we seek to do them good. It's amazing, isn't it? Most often, this will involve letting little wrongs go, you know, just covering things in love, responding with kindness when someone is mean or insulting. When someone flips you the finger on the highway, you say, thank you, have a good day. That kind of thing. But there will be times where obeying this command means doing good to someone who has seriously attacked you. It might, in fact, mean feeding someone who has attacked your livelihood. I think a great example of this, a great example of someone responding in obedience to this command, and I'm sure you guys remember this, the testimony of Rachel Denholander, who was an Olympic gymnast, or was part of the Olympic USA Olympic program for gymnastics, and it came out a few years ago that there was a doctor involved in the program that abused, I mean, it was over 100 people that he had ended up abusing. She was one of the people that he had abused, and she was, I think, the first person to come out and blow the whistle on this and make this clear. And she preaches the gospel to this man in court. Now, this is a beautiful example of obedience to this command, because on the one hand, she is not saying this man shouldn't go to jail. Let's be loving. She's saying this man needs to go to jail, but I want his good. And she announces that to him. Listen to her words. They're incredible. As a minister of the gospel, I would hope to do half as well as she does here. Let me see if I can get through it without crying. She says to this man in court, should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. Excuse me, this is just like, you know, when you imagine what she went through, right? Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. Excuse me, sorry. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt where most of us may stop, right? I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Isn't that amazing? I dare you to try to read that and not cry. But that's a perfect example. She is not trying to have this person avoid the consequences of their sin, but even in the midst of being the one who brought him to trial, so to speak, that enabled the authorities to bring the sword against this man, she says, I want you to know eternal life in Jesus. I want what's good for you. And that's what Paul is calling on us to do here. So how can we possibly do this? What enables us to do this? Well, Paul tells us in part in our passage what enables us to have this attitude and to pursue good even to those who are so wicked against us. And he doesn't fully answer the question, what enables us to do that in our passage? But he points to another number of things very clearly, and then when we think about these things in the book of Romans, we get an even fuller answer. Paul says, what will enable us to do this, to live this way, to respond in this radically amazing way towards those who persecute and hurt us, is our trust in the wrath of God and the power of good deeds. Our trust in the wrath of God and in the power of good deeds. To respond to evil in love requires that we trust in the wrath of God. Notice again verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Oh, this makes sense too, doesn't it? We trust that God will one day right all wrongs and execute perfect justice. We trust that God will return in Christ and one day right all wrongs, conquer evil completely, and execute perfect justice. And because he is going to do it, we don't have to. That's what Paul is saying here. Because you trust that Jesus is going to return and execute all justice and bring vengeance where it is needed, you can leave it to him. You don't have to do it yourself. And this is not encouraging an angry and wicked attitude, right? God will get you when someone cuts you off on the highway. Oh, you wait. When Jesus comes back, he's going to get you. He's going to get you for that. But rather, it is a necessary trust. It's a necessary trust if we are to avoid responding with vengeance to the most serious hurts. Because if you don't trust that God will make things right, there will be a drive in you to make things right yourself. There just will be. The first quote I read from Rachel is often, you know, cited when in our time when we're talking about these issues. And this next quote I'm about to read, which I'm not going to cry during, but is also very common and read by a theologian called named Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian who witnessed genocide, the Bosnian genocide back in the 90s. A man acquainted with evil, we might say. And he says this in countering the idea that the best way towards nonviolent response is to believe in a God who is himself nonviolent and will not judge. And he comes against that. And he says, no, the only way for us not to respond violently is to believe in a God who will himself bring justice. Let me read a longer quote. He says this, my thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. To the person who is inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone, which is where a paper that underlies this chapter was originally delivered. Imagine you're in a war zone, and among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of your lecture? A Christian attitude toward violence. The thesis: we should not retaliate, since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Meaning, we should not retaliate Because God himself is not a kind of God that retaliates. God will not bring wrath. He says, if that's your thesis, soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. In other words, you have to pick between belief in a God that will repay or having humanity trapped in a cycle of violence. You got to pick between those two. Because a God that will not repay will not coexist with humans not seeking retribution themselves. Those two will not stand together. And the only way they do stand together, the only way we talk ourselves into believing that a God that doesn't repay can coexist with us believing in nonviolent response, the only place where those beliefs are held together is in the quiet of a suburban atmosphere. In other words, Orange County, Yorba Linda, where the crime rates are low, right? All the children are above average. Everything's going fine. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that thinking invariably dies. It takes knowing that God is going to take care of justice. He's gonna do it. It takes that for us to be able to respond nonviolently and to not repay evil for evil. But to understand God's wrath and embrace what God is commanding here, we need to understand it in light of the gospel. We've got to bring in all that Paul has been saying in Romans. Because remember, Paul lays out all of these commands in view of God's mercy. And if you're actually receiving the letter of Romans, it wouldn't have been too long ago, if you're just reading it, where you have read about the gospel. And so the idea of God's love to you in Jesus would be fresh in your minds. And in fact, I think Paul points us there at the very beginning of verse 19. You notice the beginning of verse 19, the one word, beloved. Notice how he starts that sentence. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. What a serious, strong statement that is. Never avenge yourselves. How does he start that sentence? Beloved. Beloved. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. You who are loved by God, remember who you are as those loved by God. And don't avenge yourselves. He's pointing us, in other words, very subtly there, but I think maybe without even realizing, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to realize that the cross plays a big part in this. Because understanding the love of God in Christ Jesus on the cross is what enables us to understand the wrath of God and embrace what God is commanding here, to do good to those who harm us, to actually pursue their good, not just refrain from vengeance. The fact that Jesus has died in the place of us sinners, the fact that Jesus, God himself, suffered his own wrath for us, that shapes our understanding of God's wrath. Because on the one hand, it proves that God's wrath is not an overreaction. It is simply righteous. God's wrath is not an overreaction. God's, in his wrath, is not salivating in anticipation of vengeance, delighting in it. We're not to read verse 19 and go, oh, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, he can't wait. I'm going to get them. No, we understand it in light of the cross, and we realize when God promises vengeance, it is not because he delights in wrath. In fact, Ezekiel 33 says this, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God does not delight in wrath, and we know this because he had suffered his own wrath for our evil. So his wrath is not an overreaction, but it's justice. So the cross helps us to understand properly what it means to wait on the wrath of the Lord in a righteous way. He's going to bring justice. He's going to make things right. But it also helps us. It enables us to obey the last command given here, the command that we are to do good to those who have done us wrong so that our good overcomes the evil rather than the evil overcoming our good. And I just want you to look again at verse 20 and notice there, in contrary to us pursuing vengeance, we are to actually do good works. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's not just metaphorical. So what leads us to be able to not only refrain from vengeance by trusting that God will bring justice, but also to actually respond to that evil by bringing them a meal? It's the cross, isn't it? Because in the first place, the cross reminds me that the one calling me to do this, calling me to respond to evil by doing good, is the one who has done it for me. God has loved me in this way. He has overcome my evil by doing good to me. And 1 Peter really displays this well. 1 Peter chapter 2, let me read a passage to you where this is beautifully laid out, where we are called on to respond to evil in a righteous way by following the example of Jesus. Listen to these words. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You see the parallel with our passage? For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Notice, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He obeyed what we're commanded to do. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were all straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter here says, Jesus set the example. He did not revile, but trusted God's justice and responded by doing good when he bore our sins. So looking at the cross then shapes our response to evil. Looking at the cross shapes my response to evil. I can trust God with justice and seek to do good because that's what Christ did for me in response to me. And it saved me. Right? When I've done evil against the creator and lover of my soul, he did not respond by treating me the way I deserve. But he suffered his own justice in my place. He did good to me. And that's what's rescued me. I can trust him then when he says, repay no one evil for evil, but instead, when your enemy is hungry, feed him. And the cross also assures me that God can use me doing good to overcome evil. Look at that into verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That is most likely, although it's a strange metaphor for us, it's most likely a metaphor that indicates leading someone to be ashamed and possibly repent of their evil. When you respond with good, it brings shame. It can be used by God to bring shame and repentance. In other words, trust in the wrath of God. He's going to make things right. Don't respond with vengeance. But respond with good, because God might use that good to overcome their evil and even bring them to salvation. After all, what is the cross if not that? What is the cross if not God proving that he uses a situation in which evil is done to someone? The Lord Jesus. And the response is not vengeance. The response is good. And the result is the overcoming of evil and the salvation of our souls. God can use us in the same way. He can use our good deeds of bringing someone food to save their soul. So in other words, as I look at the cross, as we look at the cross, we see and we feel deep down the beauty and the power of responding to evil by seeking the good of the person who has done me wrong, who has done us wrong. We see at the cross the beauty and the power of responding in this way. Apart from the cross, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But as those of us who have been captured by the cross, who delight in God's love shown to us at the cross, we are motivated and we are enabled to bless and do good to those who harm us. Let's pray together. Lord, we so thank you for the amazing love that you've shown us. We thank you that we are called beloved, which we know is more than just a nicety. It's more than just a casual and polite way for Paul to refer to us. He's not just calling us sweetie. He is designating us as those who are loved by you in Jesus. We thank you that your command for us to live in this radically different and difficult way comes to us as those who have been loved by you in this same way. And we praise you, Lord, that you are a God who has paid for our wickedness by suffering your own wrath against our sin in our place. And we thank you, God, that we know that at the return of Christ, all wrongs will be set right, and we can wait on you. And we thank you that in the meantime, you can use our radically strange response to persecution showing love to those who hate us, you can use that to overcome even that evil. So Lord, help us to live in this strange and beautiful way, this hard way, by knowing what you've done and knowing what you will do in Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.